So to begin with, we're going to do a bit of an activity. I want you to turn to the people around you. I want you, as soon as I say that, there's an inward groan. I'm sure you feel it, right? If you're not at school, it's just taking you back. And no one enjoys these activities, but the teachers enjoy them, so that's the main thing. To start with, turn to the people around you, and I want you to share one thing that you're hopeful for the future. One thing that you're hopeful for the future, and how likely you think it is to take place. I'm going to give you only 20 seconds, which will not be enough time. Go. I'm going to call us there. We're going to have to make that the full time. So much more that could have been said. In afternoon church, Luke was hopeful that he would have someone to share church with because he was by himself. And that's come true. There we go. Yeah. Wonderful, wonderful. I'm so excited about it too. This lesson takes place. Look, if we had more time, I'd love to have heard what you have to say about that. And feel free to continue the conversation afterwards. But this lesson takes place within a unit called A Full Life. And for a whole term, we ask your 10 students, what's the meaning of life? It's a great time. Most of the unit takes place in the book of Ecclesiastes. But at this point, we turn to 1 Peter. What Peter is writing to a group of Christians who have been scattered due to persecution. Their faith in Jesus has actually made them increasingly unwelcome in their communities, even perhaps to the point of danger, and so now they've fled. It's in this context that Peter writes to them to remind them of the hope that they have and to reassure them of the certainty of that hope despite their distress, hence our first activity. Now that the rubber's really hitting the road, they're going to find out if where they've put their source of meaning in God through Christ, if that's going to hold up. And now knowing this, I think our passage seems at first to be a bit strange, maybe even tone deaf. See, our passage is a prayer of thanksgiving. And whilst there's no explicit commands that Peter gives, have a look at what he upholds and seemingly expects the other Christians to uphold. Verse 3, praise be to God. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This is the heart of our passage, these verses, and it confuses some of my students. Perhaps it's confusing you as well. Aren't these people experiencing suffering, danger, and displacement? And actually, isn't that being caused by their faith in God? And so, aren't Peter's words a bit insensitive here? You may have seen interviews with celebrities where they make the claim that celebrity itself is overrated. Now, I always laugh at these interviews because they're happening on some red carpet, at some exclusive event, which they got to via their really nice car, which someone drove for them, which picked them up from their five-star hotel. And they want me to believe that I'm the lucky one in all of this. Seems a little bit rich. But is that what Peter's doing? Some of my students think so. How easy it must be for Peter to write these words when he's not the one actually going through any of it. It's worth mentioning that Peter has a backstory, and not all my students are aware of it at this stage, but I think that their question is still a good one. Why is it we can rejoice and praise God, let alone why would we want to praise God when our faith in him might be the cause of our suffering and distress? That's going to be our question for tonight. And to see Peter's answer, we're going to split our passage into three sections. And in the first section, verses 3 to 5, we're going to see that we can always rejoice because Jesus' death gives us new and everlasting life. We can always rejoice because Jesus' death gives us new and everlasting life. One of the activities that I get the students to do is to separate verses 3 to 5 into three categories. We usually do this on the board. We say, what is God like? What has God done? And what does Peter want us to do? You might actually like to separate those verses into those categories as we go. But what we end up finding is that Peter's showing us it's precisely because of who God is and what he's done that we can and should rejoice always. From verse 3, God's acts pour forth out of his character. His fatherly mercy leads him to act in such a way that gives us more than we could ever have achieved by ourselves. What he's given us is new birth. And this new birth is characterized by two things that we see in verses 3 and 4. Firstly, this new life is born into a living hope. This is a lofty concept, and I think it would have been in danger of feeling utterly irrelevant for people in physical danger if it wasn't for its origin. See, these things come to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because if the Bible's right that our greatest problem is sin and that sin results in death, then Peter's message here is one of overwhelming hope. Jesus has overcome sin and death, and so those who obediently answer the call and take on Jesus as their Lord and Savior are born also into a new life that is beyond sin and death. This is why Peter can call this a living hope. The persecuted Christians didn't have an empty hope, nor did they have some kind of misplaced superstition. Instead, their hope, and in turn our hope, is living and genuine because it's grounded in Jesus, who's also living, having been resurrected. This leads Peter to the second characteristic of new birth, which is inheritance. Now, I heard a story recently about someone in England who received an inheritance, which was their family's land rental agreement with a local council. Strange thing to inherit, bit niche, maybe profitable, let's check it out. See, that agreement had been made all the way back in 1909 by a long-lost relative who had rented land from the council for a little bit over £16 a year. 10 houses were built on the land with the agreement that each property would pay the family just under £2 each. At the end of all of that, here's what you need to know, the family would be left with a profit each year of £2.7. Not much. But actually, in today's estimates, that would put the profit at around £411 a year, or $772 Australian dollars, if you're interested. Not a life-changing inheritance, but very handy. And if someone was going to offer me $700 a year for doing nothing, I would definitely be taking that. The problem is, the agreement didn't take inflation into account, and the agreement lasts for 1,000 years. So this guy, still today, only earns £2.7 profit a year, which he says doesn't even cover the cost of sending the bills out anymore. His inheritance has not aged well. In fact, his inheritance now costs him money. And what's more, he's going to have to pass that cost on to his family for the next 886 years. Now, if you thought 1,000 years was a long time for an inheritance, have a look at verse 4, which speaks of new birth into an eternal inheritance. As we've seen, an earthly inheritance doesn't always last, and it certainly doesn't always live up to expectations, does it? But this inheritance in our passage, it's not kept on earth. It's kept in heaven, and it lasts forever. Already we're starting to see why Peter can talk about praise and rejoicing in the context of suffering and persecution. When do you receive an inheritance? Usually it's after someone else dies, right? Well, believers receive the eternal inheritance after we die. Now, this really is cause for praise, and I can imagine that in a position of faith-induced danger, that actually this would be a comfort. See, it's cause for praise because as good and important as life is now for Christians, there is something better coming. It can never be taken away, it can never go bad, and it will never run out. And it's been kept in heaven for us. So, if Christians can rejoice in these circumstances, how much more can we? When we're asked by our workplace to do something which we have to refuse because of our faith. If Christians in these circumstances can rejoice, then how much more can we when our family pushes us to the fringe because of our faith? If Christians in these circumstances can rejoice, then how much more can we when our schools ask us not just to tolerate but to celebrate certain things that are in conflict with our faith? See, all of these things, they'll come and they'll go, but if you're a believer, then you are born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That is praiseworthy. But what about now? Does God care about our life now? I can imagine it must have been wonderfully reassuring for these persecuted Christians to know that their future was secure. But what about this life? Well, verse 5 lets us know that God hasn't just done things for us in the past, nor will he just do things for us in the future, but he's also promised to be with us in the present. For Christians who are experiencing some level of suffering because of their faith, this also must be incredibly comforting. What God promises for the present is to shield, to guard, protect those who have faith so that they will most certainly receive the promised inheritance of salvation. His promise of protection, it's not physical, is it? But it's spiritual. We will receive the fullness of salvation that we experience in part now, regardless of what goes on for us physically. These Christians had been displaced, possibly harmed even because of their faith, but Peter says that precisely because of that same faith, they have access to God's assurance that they will not lose what is of greatest importance to them, that inheritance that they were born into. That is the living hope of their salvation. So when you're faced with a really difficult choice and you're put into a situation where you need to make a tough call, do I go along with this thing that might maintain or maybe even improve my standing at the cost of following Jesus? Or do I put Jesus first and open myself up to possible consequences? We can actually confidently keep putting Jesus first, knowing with certainty that Jesus will guard us to remain in the inheritance that's worth far more than anything else that we have in this world. This brings us to the second part of our passage in verses 6 to 9 that teaches us we can always rejoice because faith in Jesus equals the joy of salvation. We can always rejoice because faith in Jesus equals the joy of salvation. Peter brings us back to that central part of the passage, which is that these Christians are able to rejoice in the midst of faith-induced suffering. In the first part of our passage, Peter focused on the life beyond this life that we have, which we can be assured of, but now he comes back to this life, the present, and he spends a bit more time here. And in verse 7, he throws us a curveball. Instead of framing suffering as something we just have to get through, he says this: these, that's the sufferings, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter isn't claiming that their suffering is good, but he is saying that their suffering is useful. It has a purpose even. What is this purpose? Well, so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like a metal worker in their forge, burning a precious metal to refine it, clean it of impurity, and ultimately to strengthen it, the image we have is of God refining in us a genuine faith in him. And it's deemed to be more valuable than gold, because even gold perishes. But a true, genuine faith stands the test of time. Here, faith and faithfulness are connected. Genuine faith results in faithfulness to God, even when times are tough. See, our faith can develop a kind of fluffiness over time when life is good, can't it? But that gets burned off by the reality of suffering. Suffering makes you ask the question, is Jesus really worth it? And if you can answer, yes, I believe he is, and suffer accordingly, then what you discover is that compared to that suffering, Jesus does prove to be worth it. He does sustain you through your suffering, and your faith is proved to be in someone worthy of that faith. That strengthens you. That encourages you as you see the reality of God at work in your life. This refined faith lasts until Jesus is revealed upon his return, and actually the faithful believer receives a reward. The reward is that not only will we give praise, glory, and honor to God, but that also he will share that with us. So maybe we can rejoice in our suffering. Actually, maybe we can even rejoice for our suffering. When you're given a hard time due to your faith, can you see the usefulness in the midst of your suffering? Are you able to even praise God for your suffering? I have to admit, this is something I don't find myself to be very good at. when suffering comes, my first reflex is to try and make it stop. That's not a bad reflex to have, but what this passage reminds me is to take time out in the midst of hard times and ask God to help me rejoice. To rejoice that he's using this time to refine a genuine faith in me. And to rejoice that I'll see Jesus at the end of it all. As God refines me in this area, I've actually started to notice the beginnings, and it is just the beginnings, of a new reflex. Trusting in Jesus means sticking with him in the hard times. And like training your muscles to improve a particular movement, we also get better at doing just that. Over time, simply sticking with Jesus leads to a love of him, even in the hard times. Peter goes on to commend the believers for their love of Jesus, even though they haven't seen him before. This faithful love, it doesn't exist in isolation, but comes from that faith that they have in Jesus. Now, this is genuinely great, but at the risk of sounding a little bit ungrateful, is that it? Are believers confined to live a life where they suffer for a while, maybe even live a miserable life and then wait for the reward at the end? Well, as with the first section of our passage, not everything that God promises is just for the future. Peter tells us that those who love and believe in Jesus will be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Remember, this is all in the context of suffering for being a Christian in the first place. But the promise is that no matter what's thrown at us, we won't be broken beyond repair. We'll always have an inexpressible and glorious joy, even if it's just a flicker in the darkness. Because what we're receiving in this life is a foretaste of heaven. Verse 9 tells us that we receive the salvation of our souls now. We are not the end product, but we really are receiving something of the end of our faith. We are saved. And in this way, we receive a taste of what's to come, and we see that we really do have something inexpressible and glorious. But at this point in the lesson, I always have to pause to make something clear, or to at least make sure that something's been made clear. Because even though we now know that we can always rejoice because Jesus' death gives us new and everlasting life and that faith in Jesus equals the joy of salvation, we've covered that, we've been there. If I ask my students what Peter is pointing Christians towards, they can all say heaven pretty quickly and pretty easily. But if I ask how do we get to heaven at this point in the lesson, I'm actually going to receive a range of responses. Here are some. Sir, you need to do more good than bad. Oh, it's about going to church, sir. Oh, I need to be a good person, and my family has certain things that we have to do if we're going to get to heaven, sir. See, for a decent number of my students, it's about what you do. I'm going to use a teacher illustration here. A teacher illustration, just quietly, I don't always even use with year 10, but I thought I'd bring it today. Our passage has constantly reminded us, though, that the real way to get to heaven is actually right in front of us. Have a look again, verse 3. He has given us new life. Verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Verse 9, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Getting to heaven has nothing to do with what you can do or even what you will do in life. It's all about what has already been, wait for it, done. Ah, that's what it was doing. There we go. That extra $10,000 in the budget is you know, just going to go towards more great illustrations like this that I can use in class. Really is very costly doing this kind of thing, so thank you. It's what Jesus has done that gives the certain hope of heaven. Our love and joy is found in the salvation brought by Jesus. It's all been done for us, and all we've ever needed to do is just accept it. Well, the last part of our passage, verses 10 to 12, reminds us that the chance to accept the salvation that gives new and everlasting life is a privilege. In fact, we can always rejoice because our privilege is the fulfillment of promise. We can always rejoice because our privilege is the fulfillment of promise. I wonder, have you ever been entrusted with something by someone who that's been able to... Have you ever been entrusted with something by someone that's then put you in a privileged position? I remember for me, a few years ago, a mate of mine was getting married, and so he told me ahead of time that he was planning to propose to his girlfriend at the time. That's where they were at. And as friends of them both, it was really exciting for me to get to hang out with them afterwards, knowing what was going to happen in the near future and being entrusted with that. Only a handful of people knew, and I felt privileged to be in that position. Some of my favourite moments in class are when we dive back into the Old Testament and have a look at some of the scriptures that point us forward towards Jesus. We might look at Isaiah 53 or 2 Samuel 7, and we have a look at the descriptions that are there and see what's been revealed about the coming Messiah. It doesn't take students long at all to put those descriptions together with Jesus and see that they're talking about the same person. But what blows people's mind in class is when they find out how long before Jesus was born that these passages were written. It's not uncommon. It happens multiple times a year for me to hear. You mean Isaiah said this stuff 700 years before Jesus was even born? It's a great moment as a teacher to be a part of. But one of the reasons why it's a great moment isn't just because students are surprised, but because they've actually grasped something of the privilege we have to live on this side of the cross. Isaiah, David, and others, they were given a glimpse of what was to come, and it was glorious. But they weren't given all the details for the Messiah. Peter tells us that this glimpse wasn't even primarily for their sake, it was actually for ours. It was for the sake of SRE students who find out that the strange, tragic, beautiful and exciting events of the Gospels and what comes after are actually all the fulfillment of God's promise. This fulfillment of promise, it's a privilege that was revealed by the Spirit who now allows people to preach and understand it today in a way that the angels don't even have. Peter wants these persecuted Christians to know this, not because it will make their suffering any less, not because they're going to become happier, but because it puts their situation into context. Peter focuses the believers on what they've been given spiritually and helps them to see that no matter what happens to them physically, they're still able to rejoice and they have reasons to rejoice that can never be taken away. So we might not be in the exact same position as these Christians that Peter's writing to, but we might have the same question. Why is it that I would want to praise God when my faith in Him might be the cause of some of my suffering and distress? Well, like these Christians, we too can always rejoice because Jesus' death gives us new and everlasting life. Because faith in Jesus equals the joy of salvation. And because our privilege is the fulfillment of promise. Let's thank God for that now. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege what you've given us, and we do thank you for it. We recognise that sometimes our lives can be really hard, and sometimes that actually it's our faith that makes our life hard. But we thank you that in all of that, you promise to be with us now, and that you promise that there is something better coming. We ask that you would help us to hold on to the privilege that we have, to see the fulfilment of promise in your Son. And please help us to continue to hold on to Him, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.